Let us read the key verse for today. Can I have the projection up? Is it up? Okay, let's read the key verse for today, Numbers 25. Let me shift a bit. Self-service. Okay. All right. Okay, let's read the key verse today, Numbers 25, 11, 1, 2, 3. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Let's declare this scripture again. Numbers 25, 11. 1, 2, 3. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. My topic today is understanding and relating to the jealous God. I do not know how you feel about this topic and this word, jealous. Because when Anna saw my sermon title, she's like, You know, we have this feeling that jealousy is something kind of negative, possessive, right? And but we're going to look carefully with the eyes of God. May the Lord help us to understand who He is when He says that I'm a jealous God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh Lord, we want to draw near to You this morning. Lord, we do not want to create an image of God that You have not revealed. Whatever, Lord, Your word has revealed, then, Lord, we may embrace it because You say so. Not us who say so, but You say so. Enable us to know how to relate with You, that You are a jealous God. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are continuing today from last week's sermon at Numbers 21. Where the second generation Israelites, they turn from contempt for the Lord to humbling themselves. 40 years earlier, the first generation, the Israelites, rebelled against God and attacked the Canaanites. They attacked presumptuously. They went their own way, their own reasoning. They refused to listen to God, and so they were defeated. And this second generation Israelites, they suffered the first setback with their people captured as prisoners by King Arad. But they humbled themselves to seek God to help them. And the Lord listened. This was last week's sermon. And gave them victory. And they destroyed King Arad and saved their people. And later they were made to take a longer route, an extra 250 km to avoid clashing with their cousins in Edom. They got really discouraged by the hardship of the travel and began to speak wickedly against Moses and the Lord, saying they are being led to the slaughter. And they got, where they got no water, no food, but lousy manna. Will this kind of attitude with God enable them to take possession of the land? No way. How will God bless them and help them if they have such bad attitude? If God gave them a battle plan to fight the enemies, will they listen and obey with such kind of attitude? Surely not. So God was actually using this hardship to surface the condition of their hearts so that God can discipline them like a loving father who disciplines his own children. And thankfully, they repented and corrected their attitudes. We saw the change. They were now a thankful people who worshiped the Lord when He gave them water. And they exercised faith and trust in God to go against two powerful kings, Sihon, king of Amorites, the giant killer, and Og, king of Bashan, the giants. The Israelites won the battles and took possession of their land because God was with them. So it's so important to have God with us. The key to the change from defeat to victory was because they changed from contempt to humility towards God. And so you can see this map. This is a map. This is a map of the entire area from Egypt all the way to the Canaan, the Promised Land. And over here, Goshen is where they were under slavery, right? And after that, the Lord delivered them from the Pharaoh, and they left, and they crossed the Red Sea. The Lord opened the Red Sea for them. They crossed over, and after that, the Lord closed the Red Sea. All the armies of the Egyptian, they were all destroyed from there. And from there, they continued way down, travel. And at Mount Sinai, and that's where they received the Ten Commandments. That's where they established a covenant. And then after, they continued north, going up, ready to take the Promised Land, until the 10 spies, they sent 12 spies and 10 spies, decided that they do not want to enter. They rebel against the Lord. They got the entire congregation to rebel. And so the Lord made them wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years until the first generation died out and the new generation, the second generation arise. And from here, they had the first battle with King Arad. Okay, and after that, they travel down. Instead of going through, they're supposed to go up and enter into the Promised Land through this way. But because Edom was their cousin, Moab was their cousin, the Lord did not want to put them into conflict. And so they had to go way past down. And that was a tough journey because the extra 250 km. And that was where the Lord disciplined them. And they learned the lesson. They moved up. Once they moved up and they entered to this place, that was where they had a battle with Sihon, king of Amorites. And the top over here, that is the king of Bashan. So they took this entire place. This river in the middle here, that is Jordan River. Right? And so they have taken possession of the right side, the east side of Jordan River. So where we are right now in, I'll just zoom in a little bit more. So over here, they are settling down just right opposite Jericho. Right, they're going to take possession of that as well. They were settling just opposite to Jericho. And when they were settling down, and that's where our story begin, okay, in Numbers 22 to 25. But I'm not going to go into details of Numbers 22 to 25. Our focus today will be on Numbers 25 itself, right? So, what was interesting here is that when they are settling here, getting ready to enter the land, what happened? King of Moab, Balak, right? He was so fearful and he began to employ the most powerful sorcerer, Balaam, to curse Israel so that they can drive Israel away. But the Lord protected the Israelites and turned all three curses into blessings. And it is very interesting in these three chapters, Numbers 22, 23, and 24. Because what were the Israelites doing over here? They were just doing camping. They were doing nothing. All the action in Numbers 22 to 24 happened without their knowing at all. God did all the work. The Lord stopped Balaam. First request to go, then allowed Balaam to go the second time, but only allow him to say what the Lord wanted him to say. Balaam was scheming all along his journey to curse the Israelites, but the Lord saw through it and sent an angel to stop him three times. And the Lord enabled that donkey to see the angel and also caused the donkey to talk to Balaam. Balaam was so crazy to talk back to the donkey until he realized something was going wrong. Then the Lord opened his eyes to see the angel and he repented from his evil plan. Finally, the Lord made Balaam bless Israelites three times. Can you see how wonderful it is? Can you imagine that the Lord does things for you in the spiritual realm and also in the physical realm that you don't even know about? To protect you, to bless you, to give you success and inheritance. Do you want this? I want. This happens when we are in a covenant relationship with God. And that's why it's so important that we learn from the lessons from these stories. However, in Numbers 25, things begin to take a turn. King Balak, with the counsel of Balaam, sent beautiful girls to seduce the Israelites into sexual immorality, making sacrifices to bow down to their god, Baal. The Lord burned in anger against the Israelites and inflicted them with plague. This happened because the Israelites broke the covenant. And let's read Numbers 25 together. We'll be reading from the NIV. If you have your Bible, I'd like to encourage you to open up your Bible. We're going to read Numbers 25. Numbers 25. Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people and kill them," kill the offenders, "and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the Israel judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hands, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. For he was as zealous for I am as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and make atonement for the Israelites." The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of the Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cosbi, daughter of Zoh, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor and their sister Cosby, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor." 24,000 people died in the plague. This was the largest number of death compared to the last plague, where 14,700 died due to Israel's rebellion related to Korah. If you look at the population of the Israelites, there was a census done in Numbers 1 for the first generation, and then there was another done in Numbers 26. This story that we just read was Numbers 25. So the very next chapter, a census was taken to count the number of men, fighting men. So this table shows you the number of fighting men for each of the 12 tribes. The blue is for the first generation, and the red is for the second generation. Generally, you'll see that the difference between the first census and the second census are pretty much the same, right? Over here, the first, the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and so on. They are pretty much the same. But one of them had a significant drop. It was the Simeon tribe. It fell from about 60,000 to about 20,000. This is more than a drop of 50%. To be specific, the Simeon tribe fell by 37,100 fighting men. Why so? The 24,000 people who died in the incident at Peor are very likely mostly from the Simeon tribe. The additional evidence is Zimri, because he was the one who brought the Midianite girl into the camp. Both of them were killed by Phinehas, and the plague stopped. Who is Zimri? He was the one from the tribe of Simeon. His father was one of the key leaders of the Simeon tribe. What does that make him? That makes him a prince of high status, of high influence, and caused more than half of the fighting men to participate in the idolatry, broke the covenant, and heaped death sentence on themselves. This incident was so terrible that it was referred to by its place, Peor. The Bible mentions the incident of Peor, the god Baal of Peor, the sin of Peor. This place is mentioned later in the Bible at least 9 other times. And what stands out for most of us are 3 things. God's wrath, sending the plague to the Israelites. Number 2, God's instructions to kill all the offenders. And number 3, Phinehas, who killed Zimri and the woman Cosby by spearing both of them together through their stomach. These 3 make us quite uncomfortable, isn't it? Why is God so severe? Why was Phinehas so harsh to kill them? It sounds so violent. This is so unchristlike. We don't do that today. Jesus and the disciples never thought to go around killing. And this is true, because the situations are different now. Our focus now is not on earthly territories, but heavenly ones. So we must not go around killing. Rather, we must go around saving. And so what can we learn from the incident of Peor? We will ask 2 main questions today. Number 1, why was God so severe? And number 2, how we can turn back to God's goodness? My first part is that the severity of God is due to the severity of their crime. Why did 24,000 people die in such a short time? When we read this, it just looked really bad. Bad on the people who got punished and bad on God who punished. Is God unreasonable or unfair? Did he already instruct them what they must not do? And these people did three things. They indulged in sexual immorality. This is not just a physical act. This is a spiritual one. This indulgence of sex with the Midianite women are part of the ritual to the worship of the god Baal. They ate the food, number two, that was sacrificed to the gods. And by eating, they have communion with the gods. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that food offered to idols are offering to demons. And when they ate the sacrificial food, they became participants with the demons. And number three, they bowed and worshipped other gods. Did the Lord say not to do these things? And if he didn't, wouldn't it be unfair to punish them? Did God say or not say? So we're going to find out. And the second question, did the Lord spell out the consequence for doing so? Did he punish beyond the stated consequence unfairly? If so, he would have been really an unreasonable God, right? And let's take a look at what the scripture says. Exodus 23-5 is when God first gave the Ten Commandments. Exodus 23 says, You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. These are the first two commandments. Did the Israelites break the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Yes, they broke the first one. It is written in Numbers 25:3, Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Yoke means to join. Yoke is basically a bar that was put over two cows, secure their neck together so that they can move together to plow the field, to carry heavier loads. So they have broken the first commandment. Then did they break the second commandment? Did they do the BMW? Bow, make, or worship other gods? They didn't make, but they did bow and worshipped. So they broke the second commandment also. So question one is answered. God did instruct about the first and second commandment, and the Israelites break both of them. And did God anyhow punish the Israelites for nothing? No. What about question two? Did God punish the Israelites beyond the stated consequence? Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments continue to tell us, the Lord said, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Did God say about the consequence? Yes, he said he will punish. But did he say anything about death and plague? God didn't say here. But he did say punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. How serious was it? That the consequence didn't just stop at the parents, but go down to the second, third, and fourth generations. And they are required to bear the punishment for their parents. Surely this must be very serious. But much earlier, the Lord had already told them what kind of punishment if they break the commandment. It was after they crossed the Red Sea and they complained about the water. And the Lord said in Exodus 15:26, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." The diseases are also the plagues. Remember? The boils and also the death of the firstborn. So punishment was already mentioned. And we can also see it happen soon after the Ten Commandments were given. The first generation quickly broke the first two commandments by making the golden calf and worshipping it and said, "This is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And what did God do? God was so furious that he wanted to destroy all the people and also Aaron, who made the golden calf. And it was only because Moses interceded for them that God relented. But 3,000 men were executed, and the Lord struck the guilty Israelites with plague. But do note the contrast. God also said after the punishment that God would show love to 1,000 generations. We just sing that song today. Punishment 3-4. Showing love to 1,000 generations, which is more? Punishment is more? Showing love is more? Of course, God's love is more. But then, was God so short-tempered and harsh that he executed the judgment so quickly? Do you remember how the Israelites, they grumbled and complained against the Lord all the way from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai? First, they grumbled against Moses that they have no water. The Lord cleansed the water for them to drink. Second, they accused Moses of bringing them out to die because they have no food, and said, "Better that the Lord kill us in Egypt." And the Lord gave them quail in the evening and manna in the morning for food. And number three, then again, no water. And they quarreled with Moses and questioned whether God was with them or not. And the Lord gave them water. Do you remember how the Lord punished all of them? How the Lord punished them all these three times? Parents, when your children give you this kind of attitude and response, are you not angry? Do you not scold them? I sure did. So how did the Lord punish all these three times? Nothing. The Lord did not punish them a single time. And the Lord provided all their needs. And guess what? He did not even once rebuke them. Can you see how gracious God is? But the Lord was not okay. He was not okay with what they did. The Lord said, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and instructions?" God was like a father who was disappointed with his disobedient child. So back to my question. Was God so short-tempered that he executed judgment so quickly? The answer is no. God is not trigger-happy. Pew, pew. So when the Lord executed judgment on the Israelites for breaking the first and second commandment, these were made known clearly, and the consequences were already made known. The commandments and punishments were already agreed upon. And God is not out to punish every single wrong thing. But why is the punishment so severe? Why did God place such a high penalty on the first two commandments? Because he said, "I, the Lord, your God." Exodus 25. There are two things here. First is who God says he is. He is the Lord. This is how we need to relate to him. He's not Santa Claus. He's not our maid. He is Lord. Therefore, I am his servant. And second, God say, I, the Lord, your God. I am your God. We have a relationship. Other nations have other gods. But Israel's God is the Almighty Creator, the owner of the whole universe, the one with his mighty hand and power delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and offered to make a covenant with Israelites on the condition that they would obey God fully. So if you are the Israelites who saw everything the Lord has done for you, from Egypt to the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, would you want to make a covenant with the Lord or not? Yes or no? I would. Thank you for the response. So in Exodus 19:8, all the Israelites responded in agreement. They said, we will do everything the Lord has said. They confirmed their relationship with God. And what kind of relationship is that? It was a lordship relationship between the Israelites and the Lord. Breaking the first two commandments would directly break the relationship they covenanted with God. And not just that, breaking the first two commandments also mean that they have broken loyalty with the Lord and betrayed him for God's enemy, the devil. How serious a crime if soldiers did betray his nation for the enemies? War crimes. And let's turn the other way around. How about when Israel's enemies come to attack them? Instead of helping the Israelites, God helped the enemies to defeat Israel. The Israelites would have confronted God and said, God, how can you do this to your own people? And imagine God says, oh, I just decided to break relationship with you. You are no longer my people now, and I'm no longer your God. Is this okay? Obviously not. Loyalty, allegiance is not just us to God. It's God to us as well. And God is 100% committed in the covenant relationship with us. We are also required to be 100% committed in the covenant relationship with God. So let's round up the first part. The severity of God is because the first two commandments carry severe consequences. And they are directly involved breaking the Israelites' relationship with God. I go on to part two now. In part two, this breaking of relationship and betrayal is with who? Exodus 25 says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We are now introduced with a new attribute of God. God is a jealous God. When you hear that God is jealous, do you feel excited? Do you feel loved? Most of us have this feeling that jealousy is a bad thing. It's unthinkable that God is jealous. Maybe the Bible read wrongly. But you know what? In a marriage relationship, if a wife commits adultery, will the husband be jealous and angry or not? Of course. Very responsive, thank you. Feel so supported. Of course, but why so? Because the husband loved the wife. Jealousy and anger at the betrayal of allegiance is actually a sign that there is love relationship. If there's no love relationship, there's no jealousy, there's no anger. The nature of God being jealous shows how serious he feels and treats his relationship with the Israelites. A man who does not feel jealous over his wife's betrayal is one who has many wives. It doesn't matter to him whether she decides to betray him because he has many wives, concubines, girlfriends. The wife didn't matter to him. So the jealousy of God is like in a marriage relationship. It is a correct and right behavior and feeling. It shows that relationship matters. Every individual one of you matters to God because He is a jealous God. And some of us confuse jealousy with envy. Sure, the two words are used interchangeably, but they are different when used in a marriage. For example, when a wife commits adultery, the husband is not envious. He is jealous. The jealous husband will say, "I'm so jealous about my wife going out with that man." How is the word envy used? A person who is envy will say, "I am so envious that the man has such a pretty wife." The husband will not say, "I'm so envious of the other man who has my wife's love." Weird, right? Because it's different. And it's also because the wife belongs to the husband. If the husband say he is envious, then he is saying that the wife belongs to another man, which doesn't sound right. Can you see the difference between jealousy and envy? So God's jealousy shows that we matter so much to Him, and He cannot accept that we would foolishly cohabit with His arch enemy, the devil. Next, betrayal in a marriage relationship will result to anger, even great anger. This applies to God's jealousy as well. Why is there such great anger? There are three reasons. First, both parties agreed to commit into an exclusive relationship that excludes the third party. A man and woman commit themselves to love each other and be loyal to each other at the wedding ceremony. Then they call each other husband and wife. You are allowed to call me husband. You are allowed to call me wife because you committed yourself to me. And beyond the love and excitement, there are obligations that each party are required to do for the other. That's why betrayal results in great anger when obligations and expectations are not met. And secondly, both parties belong to each other. They both gave themselves to each other. So it will be great anger when a third party snatches the partner away. Or the partner decides to give himself or herself to others. This is unfaithfulness. Loyalty is broken. And thirdly, both parties have given all their affection as a sacred duty to each other. I know of someone who was very remorseful after his girlfriend said this to him. How come you treat this girl with more affection than me? The girlfriend noticed. And then when he realized that he had not guarded his heart carefully and allowed his heart to go for another girl, it was a very painful thing for both of them. A lot of feelings were involved. Betrayal, anger, rage, unforgiveness, self-pity, self-condemnation, guilt. In the end, they separated. So, jealousy and anger are justified in a marriage relationship. But jealousy and anger are even more justified in our relationship with God, because God gives us His goodness in surpassing greatness. He gave His one and only Son, and Jesus gave His life for us to save us from sin and hell. Are we not forever indebted to the one who saved us from death? So at the incident of Peor, when the Israelites yoked themselves to Baal, the fierce enemy of God, God's anger was triggered against the Israelites. So we have covered why God was so severe. Part one, we talk about God being so severe because the commandments carry severe consequence, and they directly involve breaking the relationship with God. And part two, we talk about God being so severe because He is a jealous God. Jealousy and anger in the covenant relationship is justified when there is betrayal. Jealousy is not a bad thing. It is evidence for a close, exclusive relationship that is dedicated to each other's interests. But what is bad is betrayal. Let's not get mixed up. Jealousy is not a bad thing. Betrayal is. So in both part one and part two, God wasn't unfair or unreasonable. Let's be very confident about that. And we need to keep the covenant relationship with God to be at peace with God, that we may walk under the goodness of God. Today we sang that song. Numbers 25:12, the Lord say, "Behold, I gave to him my covenant of peace." To Phinehas. And we come to the third part. Phinehas restored the covenant with God and stopped further deaths in the Israelites. What can we learn from his example to relate to a jealous God? First, we must understand that God's heart and desire is for mercy. For God to turn away from his wrath, someone needs to carry out an act of atonement. The Lord said to him, "Phinehas has turned away my wrath." Phinehas was the hero, the man of the hour. What brilliant idea was it that he successfully turned away God's wrath? He didn't come up with anything new. He simply followed what the Lord instructed when the wrath broke out. The Lord said, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill the offenders, expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." God is not all about punishment. God desires mercy. Amen. And God said, "Phinehas has turned away my wrath so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy." Numbers 25:11. And in Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord said the same, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn from your wicked, from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So we may come humbly before God for mercy for ourselves and to intercede for sinners around us. And the second thing we can learn from Phinehas is we must fully align to God even when others are not. What happened? In Numbers 25:6-8, it says, An Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Zimri did this in broad daylight in front of all their eyes, including Moses. Yet it seems like no one was courageous enough to oppose the leader's son. Not Moses, not Aaron, not Phinehas' father Eleazar. And when Phinehas' son Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the women's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Only Phinehas responded immediately. He was the only one who stood up among the whole congregation, took a spear, followed Zimri and the Midianite woman into his princely tent, and killed both of them. Then the plague stopped. Like Phinehas, we need to stand up, even when others are not, and to take hold of God's word of truth, and not follow false teachings entering the church. Our mindset must be aligned to God's biblical worldview instead of a secular worldview. Most of us would consider it too severe for 24,000 to die by execution and the plague. But we fail to recognize that the whole population of over 2.5 million people were saved because Phinehas took action immediately. The Lord said, he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am. Phinehas' zealousness was demonstrated by his swift action. A lot of people see that and felt, wow, his zeal to kill. No, his zealousness was not a zealousness to kill. That is on the surface. But he was zealous for God, to honor God. Another mindset that must be aligned to God's biblical worldview. Because most people only see the present problem, and this is a secular worldview. But few people would see God's grand purpose, which is to save and to give an inheritance. So those who are not his people would not qualify to enter. The most basic qualification to be God's people is whether have relationship with God or not. A lordship relationship. And finally, to transfer from severity to goodness of God, sin must be paid. To turn away the wrath of God, Phinehas' act of killing Zimri and Cosby was a way of atonement for the whole Israelite. Atonement is an act that one can be justly forgiven. Without forgiveness, we come under the wrath of God. How do we make atonement for ourselves and others? Romans 6 says, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We have been united with him in a death. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is through baptism that we are united with Christ. Are we united with Christ? Baptism is part of the journey. It does not end there. For those who have not been baptized, is to go on that journey. For those who have been baptized already, don't stay there. Move forward in the journey. There are more to be expected. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who is the only atoning sacrifice for our sins. So, brothers and sisters, how do we relate to a jealous God? First, don't just look at the wrath. Our jealous God has a heart and desire for mercy. Number two, don't look at others. Whether they obey God or not, we ourselves need to be fully aligned with God when others are not. And we need to take God's word seriously. What God say, not what people say. And number three, don't depend on your own strength for atonement and forgiveness. Come to Jesus and receive his atonement and forgiveness. I'd like the worship team to come up now, and I'd like you to bow your head. You know, I sense the Lord saying that there are many of us that he's very jealous of. It's both a jealousy of love and a jealousy of wrath. Do you have idols in your life? Things that you put before the Lord? Do you put his word first before others? On Sunday, you are here physically, but mentally, are you with the Lord? Or are you with your phones, your social media, your YouTubes, your news, your shopping? God says this, he is jealous. God wants your love back. And there's another word. Some of you, many of you, have been playing with fire. You've been playing with sin. You continue to come to church. You continue to go for cell group. But you're harboring sin. Secret sin nobody knows. But God knows. You tried. You tried to put away the pornography. You tried to put away any addictions. You tried to put away the smoking. You tried many, many times. You don't have victory. Slowly, slowly, you give up. You feel discouraged. You feel terrible about yourself. You say, I'm not worthy. I I cannot face you, Lord. And the Lord says in Hebrews 4, since we have such a high priest who has ascended to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That we may turn from the wrath of God to the goodness of God. I invite us to stand and let's worship the Lord.
I love you, Lord, for your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. You have been faithful, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am made, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life,
let's declare.
And all my life you have been faithful.
Yes, Lord.
And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am made, I will sing of the goodness of God. And I will sing of the goodness of God.
Like us to just bow our heads and raise our hands to the Lord. Oh Lord, we ask for forgiveness. Forgive us for committing spiritual adultery. That we have placed other things before you, the pleasures. We have placed sin before you. We place money before you. We chase after the things of the world. And we give you peanuts. Lord, I ask forgiveness. And we come before throne of grace and receive mercy and grace from our Lord Jesus. That every sin that holds us down will be broken in Jesus' mighty name. And that, Lord, we free ourselves from the severity of God, the wrath of God, into the goodness of God. Lord, fill us with your Spirit to live by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. And that, Lord, will hold high value and esteem of your word. Your word that gives life and life abundantly. So, Lord, we thank you for your grace upon us. You are a jealous God who values us so much. Thank you, Lord Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.